So let's go to our outline here, and the first remaining material from chapter 11 is on homosexuals in the military. The policy of the United States military for many years was called kind of a press summary or abbreviation of it, don't ask, don't tell. I'll read this policy. Sexual orientation will not be a bar to service unless manifested by homosexual conduct. The military will discharge members who engage in homosexual conduct, which is defined as a homosexual act, a statement that the member is homosexual or bisexual, or a marriage or attempted marriage to someone of the same gender. That was a quotation of the official policy as reported in the New York Times, 1993. And that policy stood for many years. It was repealed by Congress just within the last few weeks. December 18th of 2010, it was repealed by a 65-31 vote in the United States Senate. All Democratic senators voted to repeal it, and 8 Republican senators voted to repeal it as well. What to think about this? Point number 2 on your outline. Homosexual conduct is contrary to the moral standards of the Bible. And that goes back into a lesson that I taught here many, many weeks ago when we talked about the biblical definition of marriage as between one man and one woman, and passages in Leviticus, in the Old Testament, in Romans, and 1 Corinthians, and 1 Timothy in the New Testament, portraying homosexual conduct as contrary to God's purposes and God's moral standards. There are some other points on the outline here which I don't need to go into in detail. Point 4, 1,000 military officers at one point sent to President Obama a letter asking him not to repeal this policy. And MOAA, Military Officers Association of America, in a survey said 48% said repeal of this policy would have a very negative effect on troop morale and military readiness. That's 48%. And another 20% said a negative effect. So 68, over 2/3 percent of the this Military Officers Association said that this should not be repealed. But President Obama had campaigned on a promise to repeal this policy. And the American people elected him to office knowing that this was his promise. The underlying issue here, it seems to me, is whether our society gives approval to conduct that is contrary to the moral standards of the Bible and actually harmful and actually very destructive in the lives of those who engage in that kind of practice. And earlier in my book, in the chapter on marriage, I had quoted statistics from Jeffrey Satinover, a physician and a psychiatrist with teaching experience at Harvard and Yale, who said that there's a 20 to 30 year reduction in life expectancy. 20 to 30 year reduction in life expectancy for practicing male homosexuals, which simply doesn't get reported in the news much at all. And so when I say it's a harmful practice and one that brings destructive consequences in people's lives, there are many other statistics that I have in the book that reflect that. And so the issue really, I think, is a large segment of our society in the United States either thinks we can't decide whether this is morally acceptable behavior or not, or it is morally acceptable behavior if some people choose to act in that way. And for them, it is an issue of wrongful discrimination against people who carry out homosexual acts. So now the decision has been made by Congress. Why is it harmful to military readiness? Because of the prolonged close contact that service members, military service members, have with each other, especially in combat situations. And the people who are most involved in combat or special forces groups were most strongly opposed to any change like this and how it would affect the dynamics of having active homosexuals in a combat unit. Well, the decision has been made now. So I think there will be, number one, a significant strain on our military forces, especially in combat forces. I think, number two, this signals an increasingly positive societal view or societal approval for conduct that is both harmful and, according to Scripture, morally wrong. And number three, I think this will lead to attempts to restrict freedom of speech and freedom of religion for those who, as I do, think that homosexual conduct is morally wrong. And I don't know if chaplains will be able to preach from Romans 1 anymore, or teach what they believe the Bible teaches on these issues, or if they will be subject to punishment because of that. So I think it was a mistake, but it's done now. So someone might say, well, Wayne, why are you talking about this now? Congress already decided it. So why bring it up? My answer is this. I think there is still hope for our country to change its policy again in the future. I'm trying, throughout these weeks that I'm teaching, I'm trying to lay out a blueprint, a plan for what a nation should look like, for what any nation should look like in its policies and laws if it follows biblical principles. And I think that this area is one that needs to be discussed. And I think we haven't heard the end of this discussion. I think I'm still hopeful for the future. So that's that topic, and that's all I intended to say about it. Did anybody want to say anything about that before I go on? Yeah, Vic.
Just a comment regarding homosexual marriage, and this is sort of peripheral to that, but there's an exceptional article in this month's Fortune magazine about Chief Justice John Roberts.
Oh.
And it's about 6 pages long. Very seldom to ever publish anything that long. But it covers a lot of the issues, and I read that last night. It's very encouraging that the court is becoming more conservative. In his position, he's having some major influence on the other judges. But even some of the other people who was quoted in the article talked about the probability of having homosexual marriage is becoming less and less probable, I think.
Hmm.
So that was encouraging. So if you get a copy of the article,
thank you.
It's really good.
Okay. Good. Yep. Clyde. Is it John? What's your name?
Bobby.
Bobby. Yeah.
In regards to the issue that you brought up in terms of having an impact on freedom of speech, et cetera, et cetera, I've already read some articles where part of this law says that you must now take a course, i.e. diversity training.
Yeah.
And there are already people who are saying, no, it's against my religious beliefs, et cetera.
Yeah.
And they're saying, you will take it.
Yeah.
And regarding the combat aspect of it, there's a real strong potential, in my opinion at least, in a combat zone where an officer, be they straight or gay, orders another individual to do something which might endanger their life, be they straight or gay, he says, no, I'm not going to do it because you're doing this. You're picking on me because I'm either straight or gay. And I can see, I don't know what the ins and outs are of the law and what military, et cetera, but I can even see potential lawsuits coming out of this.
Yeah. Thanks, Bobby. Clyde? Just up there.
We should consider the fact that Scripture condemns the practice.
Mm-hmm.
And the only two places in the Scripture, Romans and Timothy, where the word actually is used, it stresses practice throughout the Bible. So we don't want to condemn homosexuality. We want to condemn the practice. And yeah. I think a lot of people fall into that problem.
Thank you. Yeah, practice or conduct. Thanks, Clyde. And I didn't say here, I did say when I talked about this, as with any other area of life where we have friends or relatives or family members who we believe are acting in a way contrary to the teachings of Scripture, and I'm sure in a class this size that is the case in this situation, we need to act with love and kindness and care toward them, hoping that the truth of Scripture will become persuasive to them too. And I want to affirm that. So thank you. Thank you. Letter E on your outline is another kind of related issue, and that is women in combat. The position of the United States historically has been not to allow women to serve in combat, but there's been pressure to change this. Where did it come from? It came from, ultimately, from the 1960s, 1970s, a very strong feminist movement trying to deny that there are any differences between men and women, or that there are things that men should do and women, or that men and not women should do, or women and not men should do, that there are any differences. So let's make men and women the same in every way as we can. And this is an area where there's been pressure as well. I'm going to read something that was in the ESV Study Bible in the back in an essay on war. And when I read it, I just thought the wording was really good. sounded familiar, in fact. Most nations throughout history, and most Christians in every age, have held that fighting in combat is a responsibility that should fall only to men, and that it is contrary to the very idea of womanhood and shameful for a nation to have women risk their lives as combatants in a war. What I mean by that is this idea of womanhood is such that a man's role is to protect and defend, and not to ask a woman to fight to defend herself or her country, but that's a role that belongs to a man and that a man should do it. And it's shameful if men don't do it. Where are the men? Why aren't they doing this? The assumption that only men and not women will fight in battle is also a frequent pattern in the historical narratives and is affirmed by leaders and prophets in the Old Testament. Now, I want to say the fact that the Bible reports something doesn't mean necessarily that it approves it, but there is quite a frequent pattern in the Bible where this is just taken to be the way people should act. And I want to have you hear the flavor of these passages, which I do think have some force. Verses indicating that men only, not women, should serve in combat to protect a nation. We start with Numbers 1, the command to take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male, head by head, from 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who are able to go to war. You and Aaron shall list them, company by company. So this is God's command. All in Israel who are able to go to war. And now I said it's God's command, and I just want to be sure that that's right in that. Look at the context to see who's speaking. Numbers 1. Yeah, it is the Lord speaking to Moses to take a census, all the males who are able to go to war. And then Deuteronomy 3:18-19, Moses saying, the Lord your God has given you all the land to possess. All the men of valor shall cross over armed before your brothers, the people of Israel. Only your wives, your little ones, and your livestock, I know that you have much livestock, shall remain in the cities that I have given you. So in other words, the wives, the children, the livestock stay in the cities, the men go out to war. That's the pattern. Deuteronomy 20:7-8. Is there any man who has betrothed a wife and has not taken her? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man take her. And the officers, it doesn't say, is there any woman who has been engaged to a husband? It's just any man who is betrothed or engaged to a wife. It's assuming that the men will go forward. And not all the men. The officers shall speak further to the people and say, Is there any man who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own. To quote Arnold Schwarzenegger, no girly men were supposed to fight in Israel. Go home, we don't want you. When a man is newly married, Deuteronomy 24:5, he shall not go out with the army or be liable for any other public duty. He shall be free at home 1 year to be happy with his wife whom he has taken. So, but again, it's assuming a man will be the one to go to war. Joshua 1:14, your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them. Joshua 23, one man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. And here, the word behind the word English word man is Hebrew ish, which ordinarily, commonly, generally means male human being, except from some certain unusual context where it's in an idiom, but it almost all the time, just in a sentence like this, it means a male human being. One man of you puts to flight 1,000. And then there's a collection of passages that indicate that it's that it would be a shameful thing for women to be fighting in combat, or for a man to be defeated by a woman in combat. So here we have Abimelech attacking Thebes. When a woman dropped a millstone on his head, he got too close to the wall. He called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, a woman killed him. Judges 9:54. And this is Philistines. This is one of those passages that I wouldn't make my major verse to support something. It's the Philistines talking to each other, and who knows if they have good ideas or bad, but it's just kind of in the collection of verses. Take courage and be men, O Philistines. That means be courageous, be strong, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews if they've been to you. Be men and fight. 1 Samuel 4:9. And then Nehemiah. This is interesting because Nehemiah says to the people of Israel, defending Jerusalem, and I looked and arose and said to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Nehemiah 4:13-14. What is the one thing that he doesn't say to fight for? Husbands. Doesn't say fight for your husbands, because nobody there has a husband. They're all men. Does that make sense? Okay. He's assuming they're all men. And then a couple of prophetic passages in Jeremiah and Nahum that show kind of a statement of shame or reproach on a nation if women are fighting for them. A sword against her horses and against her chariots and against all the foreign troops in her midst, that they may become women. Sword against all her treasures. Or against Nineveh, Nahum 3:13. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. When you've got women fighting to defend your nation, it's a defeat for the nation. It shouldn't happen. My conclusion is there's something gone wrong with a society that says we need women to fight in combat. What's your name? Julie, hold on. There's a microphone here someplace. Here it comes.
Since all of these verses that you're quoting are from the Old Testament, yeah. I was wondering if you've heard if the rabbis in Israel are against that they have so many women fighting in Israel.
I don't know. I think Israel does have women in combat positions. I don't know if the, because there is a very conservative group of Jewish people in Israel and a very conservative group of rabbis, but they don't always get their way. So, don't know the answer. Anything else on this? Kathy, did you want to say something? I know we were talking the other day and
Well, I'll just say I have a very strong opinion on this because I think it, first, when you see the stories about women going off and leaving their young children behind to go in combat roles, it's just wrong. And the stories that you see where it's both mom and dad are going off to combat, that we as a nation would send mom and dad both off to fight in a war and leave their children behind with other caregivers is just a travesty, I think. And when I first looked at this issue, I don't know, probably 15 years ago at least, there are simply differences between men and women. This is where the feminist movement has been, has tried to get so off track what we should be thinking about. There are physical differences between men and women that really? Impact whether women should be in combat roles.
I'm sorry. If this was inappropriate, you said there are physical differences between men and women. And I see my wife Margaret sitting beside you. And I said, really? Yes, I have noticed.
So, but, you know, but that's why it's so crazy that, you know, it's not politically correct to acknowledge that, you know, a woman shouldn't be flying a fighter plane in combat roles. And I know nothing about fighter planes. I just know that women aren't physically equipped to be able to fly those planes. And so it's crazy that we would try to do it.
Okay, thanks, Kathy. Good. Anything else on this before I go on to another? I appreciate that, Kathy. I think the big picture is, There is a picture of manhood and womanhood in the Bible that society and culture and history in past decades and centuries has maybe not had perfectly, but it's realized that there are differences and there's a beauty to those differences, and we should not try to obliterate all of them. And this is one area where it comes into expression in society. I suppose that's all I need to say on that. Okay, let's go on to the next outline. This is the question of foreign policy, and it has to do with how a nation should relate to other nations. So we're going to take a different file here and a different set of overhead projector or PowerPoint slides. First, I want to just talk about whether nations should relate to other nations in a positive way, in a helpful way in general. Ron Paul, a congressman from Texas who has quite a political following and I think is a believing Christian, Bible-believing Christian, has a non-interventionist policy. He said we shouldn't get involved in these relationships with other nations. And a lot of Christians have followed him. But I think he is wrong. And this is an area where I'm differing from a very conservative politician. But he doesn't think we should give any foreign aid to any other nations. He doesn't think we should give any military aid to Israel or Taiwan or South Korea to help them protect themselves, for instance. And he just says we should... He says it's not isolationist, but it's in general what people have called isolationist policy. He calls it a non-interventionist policy. And I'm going to disagree with that. And then there's another question that comes up here, and that is, should the United States try to promote democracy in other nations? Should we try to promote freedom and human rights in other nations? Or just stay out of that and let nations do whatever they decide to do? You can't. Because there are some people, and this is a more liberal view, who say, we can't decide whether democracy or communism or totalitarianism or dictatorship, we can't decide whether those are good or bad. We just have to let all other nations decide what they want to do for themselves. We shouldn't say that our view is best. It's total relativism, moral relativism on foreign policy. And then the third thing that comes up that I want to deal with here is whether we should forgive the debt of poor nations. I'll read a letter when I come to that. We're a wealthy nation. Should we forgive the debt of poor nations that can't repay? So those are the three things that I want to talk about here under foreign policy. I put this at the back of your outline. Clyde photocopied this for us. And I was just going through a different number of chapters and said the essence of political liberalism in different areas... in the courts and sexual morality and education, economics, the environment, national defense, And now I'm coming to number chapter 12. In foreign policy, the essence of political liberalism is moral equivalence. That is, all nations' viewpoints are morally equal. Who are you to say that American democracy is better than communist totalitarianism in Cuba or previously in the Soviet Union or in China, for instance? And therefore, this leads people to have confusion about the value of freedom and democracy, rather than holding to American exceptionalism, saying that America is a good nation in its policies and in its constitution and its kind of government that's set up and the freedom that it has, and we should encourage other nations to have that viewpoint. Okay, so we'll start out here in the outline with biblical teaching. And this, okay, I got another map of the world. You know, I could say if somebody has a lot of skill with PowerPoint and can help me with maps and send me a good world map, and for next week I'm going to need a good Middle Eastern map, let me know. That would be helpful. I'm just kind of doing a Google search, and this map was made by somebody in India. It's okay, but it doesn't show up real well. Anyway, that's the world, and we're talking about how we should relate to the world. Let's talk about this. The foreign policy of a nation should serve to protect the sovereignty and independence of that nation and to protect and defend the interests of its citizens and their relationships with other countries. So that's kind of a summary. I think that nations should try to protect their own sovereignty and independence. The founders of the United States, in the Declaration of Independence, said it was time to assume the separate and equal station to which God had entitled them among the nations of the world. I don't have the words exact. But that means it's an independent nation with its own government and not under the control of any other government. I am asked from time to time, well, don't you think we should have a world government to keep peace? And why should nations insist on their own sovereignty? Why shouldn't we move toward a world government? Why should these nations be also self-interested and interested in their own protection and their own future and things like that? I remember I was last summer in Sheffield, England, and somebody in the audience was pressing on this, saying, why do we say we should have these nations protecting their own sovereignty? My answer is, it seems to me that God set up separate nations in the world to protect us from the evil of one world government. I think that we can see through history that when governments get a huge amount of power, it tends to corrupt them. That was that statement of the British historian Lord Acton. Power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so when people want a one world government, I don't think they know what they want, because they would get a very corrupt and tyrannical world government that would be very oppressive to people's freedom. And we see that a little bit in the European Union, where European countries are giving up one of their freedoms after another because the European Union governing body is imposing these decrees on how you can bring up your children and whether you can discipline them in such and such a way and many other things, taking away the rights of individual nations to decide these things. So I think that nations should try to protect their sovereignty and protect their citizens. Then point B, governments should seek to do good for other nations as they are able to do so. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, then, or let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We are to do good to others. And as a nation, I think we should do good to others. And so there are positive things that nations can do without jeopardizing their own security and good of their own citizens. And I've listed here from points 2 to 7 some things that the United States does. I'm going to say here, I believe that the United States now does more good for the other nations of the world than any other nation in the world right now. And I think throughout its history, the United States has done more good for the world than perhaps any other nation in history, with the possible exception of England and the immense good it brought in previous centuries as well. And here are some influences. Number two, the United States protects the sea lanes of the world, for the world. If you take any consumer product and you look at it and it's made in some foreign country, chances are it came by sea, not by air. And the commerce of the entire world depends on the sea lanes being free. Who protects the sea lanes of the world? Primarily the United States Navy. If we didn't do that, there'd be widespread disruption. There's an exception now off the coast of Somalia because of the piracy that's going on. But that's because there's no effective government in Somalia. It's kind of a unique case, but it shows what would happen around the world if the United States Navy were not protecting the sea lanes of the world. The United States Navy could deal with those pirates off Somalia if we, I think the president had a will to do that. But there's complexities of international relationships, international law that I don't quite understand in that regard. But that's the exception that shows why this is a huge gift to the world. The maintenance of the internet system by the United States, number three, for the benefit of the entire world, not controlled by the United Nations. Thank you. NASA's Earth Science Enterprise gives weather and map details to the rest of the nations of the world. That's just a benefit. The telecommunications lines from various nations of the world, many are linked through the United States. Another benefit to the world, number six, allowing the United Nations to be headquartered in the United States and bearing most of the cost of it or the largest portion and providing its security. Some people, I have sympathies to this, the United Nations often doesn't act in our interests, but at least there's a forum for the nations of the world to get together. And then massive amounts of aid, more aid than any other nation, both public and private aid, given to other nations as well. Charitable contributions, humanitarian relief, and as well as military aid and educational programs and other things. So those are benefits. And I didn't list this, but as I'm talking, I'm thinking the missionary activity of the United States throughout the world is an immense benefit of the United States as well. And from times we've been in England, I know that England has had a great missionary activity carried out because people have been sent forth from England as well and from other nations. But the United States, a great amount of missionary activity throughout the world. And I was talking to someone this morning who works for Food for the Hungry, which is, it's a relief organization, but it's bearing Christian witness, and some of you are connected with that. The United States should seek to promote freedom and respect for human rights in other nations. That's point B. Now, I'm here differing with President Obama. President Obama said this when he visited Moscow early in his term. America cannot and should not seek to impose any system of government on any other country. Well, in one sense, I would agree with that. Impose, yes. But I think what he means is, let's not say that our system is better. Nor would we presume to choose which party or individual should run a country. In other words, we don't need to meddle in other countries and try to say that one kind of government is better than the other. My response to that, number one, I think we should influence, not impose. Impose means you march in with a military force and try to impose a government. But I don't think we should do that. But I think we should influence that. Because the Bible's moral standards do view oppression negatively and freedom positively. Exodus 20, verse 2, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Or Leviticus 25, 10, proclaim liberty throughout the land and to all the inhabitants thereof. The declaration of the year of Jubilee. That is, the Bible views human freedom and respect for human freedom of choice very positively and views oppression and slavery very negatively. And there are other passages there from Deuteronomy and Judges and Isaiah. Government for the benefit of the people rather than the rulers is best determined by a democratic system of some kind. And the Declaration of Independence says the right to liberty is given to us by God, and governments are only valid if they have the consent of the governed. So I want to read this. Now I have the section from the Declaration of Independence. I want you to understand this is the document on which our country's existence was based. And so it's a fundamental commitment of our nation to these principles. And what does it say about whether other nations should have freedom and democracy in choosing their governments? Well, here's what it says. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. That means no hereditary monarchy, no group of, well, no family thinking it has the right to rule over other people just because it was born to that family. That they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights. In other words, these come from God, these rights. What are these rights? Well, among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Liberty means freedom to decide to do what you want to do. And pursuit of happiness. I was at Subway the other day, and I was choosing... No, I wasn't choosing vegetarian rolls. I wanted some protein on it. More protein than... Anyway, I got tuna on... oat bread and lettuce and pickles and olives and tomatoes. And the guy behind me was doing salami. I didn't have cheese. He had cheese. I didn't have it toasted. He had it toasted. And I said to the guy, you know what? This is what the Declaration of Independence means by the pursuit of happiness. Everybody can think, can decide what they want on their Subway sandwich. And so it is throughout life. We have freedom. The government doesn't have to tell us you eat this meal and this kind of, et cetera. So the pursuit of happiness in thousands of ways during the day, that's kind of an expansion of the sense of freedom. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. That's a passive. Governments are instituted. I don't know if that means human beings institute them or even that God, if they had in mind, maybe a number of them have in mind that God institutes governments among men. I think that's biblical. To protect, to secure the right to life and the liberty and pursuing happiness as you see fit. And how do governments get their powers? They derive their just powers from the consent of the governed. That's democracy in a broad sense. I know we have a particular form of democracy called a republic, so I understand that. But democracy meaning a government chosen by the people and by the consent of the governed. And that whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or abolish it and to institute a new government. So we are committed to the idea that government should protect people's rights. These rights are given by God, among them the right to freedom. In other words, we're committed to the idea that democracy and human freedom are the best form of government. For Americans? No. All men. Meaning, in the language of that time, all people. For all people, that's the best form of government. Therefore, should we actively be promoting democracy in Iran? Yes. In China? Yes. In Venezuela? Yes. In Cuba? Yes. In Russia? Yes. We should do everything we can to have those nations experience what we have, the freedom that we have, and a government that is, that will secure the right to liberty and the pursuit of happiness. Because the people in China and Cuba and Argentina and Venezuela and Russia have been given those rights by God. That's what this is saying. So I'm saying the Bible says that a right to freedom and liberty is to be valued. And the Bible says that government, by the consent of the governed, seems to work best. I argued that earlier, you know, a long time ago in a session here. And the foundation of our country, the Declaration of Independence, says, hey, we believe this. We think this is good, and it should be promoted. Does that make sense? Okay. So I don't think it's an... I don't think we should say, well, this is an open question, whether we promote democracy or not. So what does it do? If we increase freedom and democracy, it promotes our self-interest. That is, we have good relationships with other nations. They don't attack us. And we have good cultural interchanges, educational interchanges, commercial interchanges, etc. And it promotes world peace. And I've mentioned before in this class this book by Natan Sharansky, Sharansky, The Case for Democracy. And he argues, I think convincingly, that throughout history, genuine democracies don't go to war and conquer other countries. Oppressive democracies where votes don't mean anything do. But genuine democracies are peace-loving countries, and they don't launch wars of aggression. And so there is... a benefit to world peace that comes from promoting freedom in other nations. Who's making trouble in the United States? Or who's making trouble in the world? North Korea? Where's that? Over here someplace. Can't see very well. Iran? Dictatorship. North Korea? Dictatorship. a number of Cuba is making trouble in Latin America, dictatorship under Castro for many years, and Venezuela, Chavez promoting tyranny and dictatorship throughout other countries in Latin America. It isn't democracies that are making the trouble in the world.
I gave you 6 extra minutes.
Oh, thank you, Jack. Yikes. Okay, where am I here? Let's see. So, so this troubles me. It was the case for years that we had a radio program that went throughout the world called Voice of America. Voice of America transmitted radio broadcasts in dozens of languages heard by oppressed people in various nations of the world. In Eastern Europe, the countries that were under the control of the Soviet Union for years, they heard these messages and were encouraged, the pro-democratic forces in those countries. But in the last 2 decades or so, what has the government done? It's cut the budgets for Voice of America. And it's curtailed its broadcasts. Have our government officials become hesitant about angering oppressive governments around the world? Voice of America now does not send out a single broadcast under its own name to the Middle East. Well, what are we doing? Why not? Voice of America's mission should be to inform others about American society and U.S. policy. In a world where anti-Americanism is rampant, that mission has not become obsolete. So says Hallie Dale of the Heritage Foundation. It's a tragic turn of events. The leadership of the United States has become confused about the fundamental values that are essential to our founding documents. Rather than being embarrassed about advocating freedom and democracy for all peoples of the earth, we should be vastly expanding these broadcasts by radio, by internet, by documentary films, pamphlets, books. I think we should be clearly and unashamedly promoting the values of freedom and genuine democracy to all nations of the world, especially to people living in countries hostile to those values, like communist nations or other dictatorships. I think we should be unashamedly proclaiming that a system of democracy that includes freedom of religion, certainly, is far superior to any oppressive government that seeks to impose the Muslim faith and practices on entire populations. That's all I wanted to say about that. I don't know if I can change anything, but are you agreeing with me on this? It seems a value. And where democracy, where there's some freedom, then, of course, the gospel often spreads as well. Okay. Point C, a mistaken policy of encouraging enemies and hindering friends. I'm going to skip that. That's criticism of the current administration with regard to Iran, Latin America, Cuba, Venezuela, China, Colombia, Honduras. You can read that in my book if you'd like. The United Nations, I'm going to skip that. Here's what happened. Why is the United Nations so anti-American? You have huge influence from oppressive governments, Russia, China in particular, dictatorships. And every oppressive government in the earth, China is supporting. Where it's a harsh dictatorship, it's getting Chinese aid. And, of course, China and Russia on the Security Council then block any condemnation of these actions. Plus, you get a whole lot of Muslim countries that are anti-Israel and anti-America. Plus, you have a whole lot of other small countries that are dictatorships and are oppressive, and their rulers just want no criticism from the United States. And they have all one vote, and they gang up on freedom-loving nations in the United Nations. And so the whole system is skewed against democracy and against the United States and its interests, and especially against Israel. I'll skip that. C, foreign aid. And this is what I want to end on. I got this email in 2005, from Rick Warren, Saddleback Church. It just was a general email. Somebody forwarded it to me. I don't know Rick Warren. Dear co-worker in Christ, I have a simple request. It could determine whether millions live or die. The one campaign to make poverty history. John Stott, Billy Graham, many other evangelical leaders are joining me. And it's a plea to cancel all the debts of poor nations, heavily indebted poor nations. If someone canceled all your debts, you'd have the hope of a new future. Join me and other evangelical leaders in an open letter to President Bush that encourages him with our support and prayers to take specific measurable actions to fight poverty, hunger, and disease at the G8 summit. And so here you're supposed to sign this. Dear President Bush, 1 billion people around the world live on less than $1 a day. We urge you on July 6th to cancel 100% of the debts owed by the poorest countries. And there were a couple of other things. And one of the things was reforming trade rules, and that's good. But this was the campaign to make poverty history. If you turn over the page, you have a chart of who receives debt forgiveness. And I looked up what nations were receiving debt forgiveness. 35 countries qualified for reduction in debt. And you see this list. Benin, Bolivia, Burkina Faso, Burundi, Cameroon, Central African Republic, Ethiopia, the Gambia, Ghana, Guyana, Haiti, etc. Well, that's interesting. Then I took that list and searched out where those countries were on a rank of economic freedom from the 2010 Index of Economic Freedom, where it ranks countries in 10 categories: property rights, freedom of corruption, business freedom, investment freedom, trade freedom, etc. And it gave a score, list from one, the most free country in the world, to the least free country was North Korea. I think that was number 176 or so. Let me see. 179 was North Korea. That's the most oppressive country. And if you are over 89, you're categorized as unfree. Nobody wants to do business there. Your money's going to be taken away. The courts won't protect you. There's no property rights, etc., the corrupt government. And if you're over 144, it's really bad. You're repressed, the worst category. And what I found was 91% of the countries receiving debt forgiveness were still governed by corrupt, oppressive governments. No evidence that long-term debt forgiveness, that debt forgiveness does long-term economic good for nations. And so what happened was this: all the pressure from a lot of Christians on President Bush and pressure on Tony Blair in England at this G8 meeting, and the British public were very excited about this, forgive these debts of poor nations. And so they canceled, effectively, billions of dollars of debt of these poor nations. That was making poverty history in 2005. Now we are at 2011. Is poverty history? No. I'm not sure it did any long-term good, because it didn't get at the causes of poverty in the first place. And who paid for this? Well, the World Bank and the International Monetary Fund, partly, and then partly banks that had made loans to these poor countries. Where did the World Bank and the International Monetary Fund get that money? Largest portion from the United States. Where does the United States get the money? That would happen to be your wallet, which is in your pocket. And so it was basically a plea for welfare contribution from the people of the United States, or from banks that had loaned the money, and then who pays for that? Oh, it's rich bankers that don't need the money. Is that it? No, it's the stockholders of the bank, who therefore, and some of whom may have been you because of stocks or retirement funds that you own. And so, just so we understand what this was, the money had to come from somewhere. And there are a number of studies, including a very influential recent book by a woman named Dambisa Moyo, who's an economist and an African economist, saying that what this aid does primarily is continue to entrench corrupt governments in power, because the aid that's given is distributed through the government, and a lot of that money goes to their friends. And so I have significant reservations about debt forgiveness campaigns. We say, well, why not just tell banks and the World Bank and the International Monetary Fund to write off these loans as a bad debt because it can't be repaid. These countries can't repay it. The countries don't want that to happen because if you write off the bad debt of Burkina Faso or Burundi or Cameroon as a bad debt, then what? They have bad credit, and they can't borrow again, and they want to borrow next year. So that's why this campaign. I have, as you know, I talked about this earlier, I've done quite a bit of work, and Barry Asmus has done quite a bit of work on what really will solve poverty in poor nations. I think as Christians we need to be concerned about poor nations, very concerned, but this is not the solution. This is just entrenching corrupt governments in power. Okay. You want to have interaction on promoting democracy or on debt forgiveness? I rushed through that because I want to take the whole time next class hour on Israel and how we got to this place in Israel and what I think solutions are. Any other comments or questions? Or yeah, up here in front. What's your name?
David.
David, I should know your name.
If your worldview informs you that rich people in rich countries get rich because they take advantage of poor people in poor countries.
Yeah.
Debt cancellation makes perfect sense.
Yep.
But that's sort of a, you know, an idea of the left.
Yeah. Okay. Okay. That's a good point about underlying, assuming that people who have done well financially are evil and have done so in a wrongful way, which communist Marxist theory would argue that, but I don't think we need to support that idea. Anything else? Okay, homosexuals in the military, women in combat, promoting democracy, which I'm in favor of, and aid to poor nations. Our Father, we thank you that you are the one who rules over the kingdoms of men and you give them to whom you will. We ask, Lord, for our own nation that you would protect and preserve and even expand the freedoms that we have here. We pray for Congresswoman Gabrielle Giffords, that you would have mercy upon her and give her a speedy and full recovery from her injuries. We pray that you would comfort the families of those who have died, especially the family of Judge Roll. And we ask, Lord, that somehow that you would work in our nation to protect the open and free society that we sometimes take for granted and that has been such a blessing, and that we would not be a society that is driven into more and more fear and behind security borders and protections and security forces, but that we would have still a society that is safe and joyful and free. And we pray, Lord, for the other nations of the world, especially China and Russia and Cuba and Venezuela and North Korea and Iran and others where there are dictatorships and people are not free. We pray, Lord, that you would advance the rights that you have given to people to have protection of life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. We do believe that these are gifts from you, good gifts. And Lord, we ask that you would advance the work of your kingdom and the knowledge of your word and belief in your word and understanding of it throughout these nations and others, that your gospel would be proclaimed and that people would live in accordance with the teachings of your word. So help us and guide us and give us wisdom in how we are to act to help to bring these things about. We commit ourselves now again into your hands for this week. In Jesus' name, amen.